Okay, looks like we're all ready. If you turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11 again, we're going to continue studying on the subject of faith. We're going to begin reading in verse number 8. Kind of took Warren Wiersbe's outline as a guide here of faith. After defining faith, we talked about faith worshiping with Abel, faith walking in Enoch, faith working in Noah, and then the patriarchs, and the idea that holds them together is faith waiting. And the patriarchs would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even into Joseph. And we said that the things that really marked these men, the patriarchs, is all of them had to wait for something. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for Isaac. That's not after they were married. That's after God said that they would have a son. The family had to wait for Jacob. You know, Isaac had two sons, and Esau, again, as much fun as he would to be around, wasn't much in terms of somebody you'd associate with the fulfillment of God's promises and the growth of His kingdom. And so as far as anything respectable in terms of a sizable family, they had to wait for Jacob to come along, and then Jacob had to wait really to see the fulfillment of a nation. He just had a family, a large tribe. And then his descendants go down into Egypt. And so they're waiting to get out of Egypt. And finally, of course, Moses brings them out. So wait seems to be the issue here with all these men. And we'll start reading verse number 8 because, again, here we start with Abraham. We've taught on his life. But I want to reiterate four things that faith doesn't always know. We said four things about what faith doesn't always know. And we're going to pick up the fifth tonight. But we'll remind you of the first four as we go through them. Faith doesn't always know where it's going. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Again, now, that goes so contrary to the way we want to plan everything in our lives ahead. Where am I going? Well, faith doesn't always know. I didn't say faith never knows, but faith doesn't always know. And again, unless something in your life is determined by, I know God wants me to do it, but I don't know what it is, or I know God wants me to go someplace and I'm not sure where it is, unless some of your life has been directed by those kinds of decisions, then you haven't ever really stepped out in faith. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Reading verse 9. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and neither he nor Isaac nor Jacob nor Joseph, nor Joseph's for how many generations after him was able to see that thing. Really, probably nobody's seen that city yet. Closest thing could be fulfillment would be Jerusalem in the time of David and Solomon, and that's only partial. In verse 11, still waiting, see? Faith doesn't always know how things are going to happen. Through faith, also Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Then verse 13, faith doesn't always know where the promises, or when the promises are going to be fulfilled. It knows that they will be, but it doesn't know when. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And again, last week we talked about what faith made no room for, left no room for, the exclusiveness of faith and the idea of being out and being not of. And we said faith leaves no room for complaint. It leaves no room for conformity to the world. It leaves no room for compromise and no room for comparison. In verse 17, we come back to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when his tribe, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Again, faith doesn't always know why things happen the way they do. It doesn't always know where it's going. how things are going to happen, when the promises will be fulfilled, or why things happen the way they do. But just trust that God knows what He's doing. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence He also received him in a figure. Now we come to Isaac. Verse 20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And the fifth thing, then, that faith doesn't always know. Faith doesn't always know what it's passing on. I mean, they were passing something on that they didn't even know they had it, and they didn't know how they got it, because they didn't know they had it, and they didn't know that anybody after them was receiving it either. But they passed it on nevertheless. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, they understood they had a blessing, but I don't think they understood fully what that blessing was. They'd had to see the cross to see that. Again, we look at all of their lives and all of their promises through the interpretive lens of everything that God gave by revelation after that. We understand what Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Haggai and the rest of them said about the future kingdom and the messianic reign. We understand about the lion laying down with the lamb, and we understand about a golden age in the future with the son of David on the throne. Abraham didn't know who David was. You know anything about David. David and Goliath, David and Saul, David and Samuel, David and Absalom. He didn't know any of that. Hadn't happened yet. It wasn't written yet. You understand? But nevertheless, they are passing something on when they're giving the blessing. They're passing something on that they don't have a total understanding of the value of it. But they know that it's worth something because it came from God. You know, I wonder. I mean, this is really not that great of a speculation. Because when your King James Bible was translated in 1611, the Jesuits had already introduced a false Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, 1582. It was published before the King James Bible was published. It even beat the Geneva Bible in terms of time of publication. Now, Tyndale's was out there, and the English-speaking people had almost perfect Bible in Tyndale. 85% of your King James Bible is Tyndale, and they loved Tyndale. But you understand, the Jesuits were already introducing false Bible, because I understood at that point Germany was no longer going to be the real hub and center and driving force behind Protestantism. England was going to be. And they had a two-pronged attack against your Bible. First, the Spanish Armada, and the other one was the false Bible. Well, the Spanish Armada got sunk in the English Channel. And the Douay-Rheims never really took hold. But then they got a couple of guys that were professedly Anglicans, by the name of B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. And those two fellows, of course, were able to infiltrate the revision committee of 1881. And from then on, you see, we've had a whole bunch of false Bibles. But, you know, all those people that had a King James Bible after the whole thing blew over with the Douay-Rheims, somewhere between, you know, the middle of the 17th century up until the end of the 19th century, they just preached the Bible, just read the Bible, just believed the Bible, and never thought anything about anybody ever trying to replace it. They had something, but they didn't know the real value of what they were handing down, because they weren't engaged in the Bible a year club or Bible a month club that we have to contend with, where everybody, you know, is scrambling to go to the Christian bookstore to get the latest book, which is supposedly going to give them the truth, you know, and going to help them to understand the Word of God now. You know, those Southern women, you know, Mama religion that got down south. You know, why do you believe the Bible? Well, because if ever a woman walked with God, it was Mama, and she just believed that King James Bible, so I just do too, because she'd know the Word of God. That's superstition, but nevertheless, I'm glad he has a Bible, you know. But he doesn't know what he's handing down. and neither did Mamaw, really. Maybe Mamaw knows more about it than she does, than he does. But in terms of really having a full comprehension, you know you got something. You know it's from God, but you really know what it is? You don't know what you got till it's gone, so you don't know what it is, the value of it, until it's under attack. And these guys, see, they had something. They had a blessing. It passed on. But man, what that blessing involved is it's developed and it's elaborated on and it's expanded over the next six centuries. No, not six centuries. Yeah, more than that. Isaac foresees the future on an individual level. Interesting. Isaac, to me, is an interesting guy. He's a transition man. You know what I mean? The transmission gets the power from the engine to the rear wheels, right? If you don't connect the transmission to the rear wheels, then there's not going to be any power to drive the vehicle. The rubber has to meet the road. The power that's being generated in those cylinders with those pistons and those spark plugs and that fuel has to somehow get down to the wheels. But I've never ever seen any kind of vehicle where the engine was connected directly to the wheel. Just because, you know, I'm not that mechanical, but I understand that generally what is generated in an engine is not suitable for travel, you know, for producing the kind of force and torque that you want in contact with the ground. So there always has to be some way of setting up gears, and whether it's chains or drive shafts or pulleys or whatever it is, but there's some arrangement to get the power from the engine translated into such a way so that we can put it on the ground. You don't just take the crankshaft from an engine and connect it to an axle and put a wheel on it. You know, there has to be some other way of getting that done. Isaac's like that. He's like a transmission. A transition is what he is, but he's like a transmission. Isaac hands over what he's given. He receives it intact. And he doesn't add anything to it. And he doesn't take anything away from it. He just receives it from his father and gives it to his son because that's his job. What's your job, Isaac? To be the middleman from Abraham to Jacob. Things start picking up with Jacob. 12 sons. No, all of them not that great of characters, but nevertheless, 12 sons. And things are really beginning to multiply quickly when Jacob... But instead, Abraham had one son, which was from God. The other one was the work of the flesh. Ishmael was all Abraham's doing in the flesh. Isaac was a supernatural son. Well, now we got Isaac, and he's got two. That's all he had. Jacob and Esau. Twins. One time, Rebecca goes into the delivery room and gives birth to these two guys. And again... the one that Isaac favored, you know, he didn't even have anything really promising going on in terms of spirituality. And the one who was the one that was going to be in the spiritual, he went out there. He went about everything the wrong way. He knew what was worthwhile. He knew where real value was, but he went after it the wrong way. You know, he said that thing over there, that's worth having. But how did he go about getting it? Carnal scheming. So neither one of them is all that great, you know. At least to start off, Jacob grows in his greatness. And even Esau improves as he matures. But instead, God, it isn't always God's time to do something spectacular. It's like right now, you know, is it God's time to do something spectacular? I don't know if it is or not. Something spectacular could be right around the corner. Something spectacular could be two or three generations down the road if Jesus tarries. But I don't know if you would never get from reading your Bible the idea that God was always wanting to do something spectacular. Sometimes He just wants somebody to take what was given to Him, keep it, hold it, and pass it on intact to somebody coming after them. Now I tell you, the person that thinks God always has to be doing something spectacular is the one who's going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine and is going to be caught up in the latest fad, trend, and movement in Christianity wherever things seem to be happening. But the fellow that jumps on the seeker-sensitive, you know, slick paper, modern, evangelical, compromised, Bible of the Month Club, rock band on the platform, somebody who jumps on that, you understand, they have left if anybody ever handed the truth over to them, they dropped it to pick up that. And what they have now, they won't be able to give that intact to the next generation. It'll change. Because its foundation is change and adaptation. You see, what Isaac got, Isaac kept. Isaac didn't fool with it. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He didn't take repentance out of it or add drums to it. He just got it in one form and left it the way it was and handed it down to Jacob and said, if God isn't going to do anything spectacular in my day, that's God's business. My calling and my responsibility is to be faithful to what has been given me. And say, now, I don't think that, honestly, you know, and maybe I'm being pessimistic, but I don't think that the day of the Bible-believing, King James-only, separatist, fundamentalist Baptist church is ahead of us. I kind of think it's behind us. But I don't believe that it's all behind us. Now, is there ever going to be another, between now and when Jesus comes, another great wave of, you know, of spectacular things like we saw in the 70s? Again, I say we almost editorially now. I'm not that old, but those of you, a lot of you that are my age weren't in church then. But again, it wasn't just in Baptist churches. That whole crowd, I'll make a reference to it again, but Bill Henning's here tonight, and he's out of that crowd. That whole bunch over Des Plaines Bible Church. I mean, God visited that place in the 70s. And a whole bunch of young people, high school age young people, were getting saved. And I don't even know that anybody was doing anything to make it happen. They were just seeing people saved. First Baptist Church of Riverdale, where I was saved. I mean, at that time, right there, about that, there's about a 2 or 3 or 4 year period where there were young people, I'm talking about in their late teens, anywhere between like 17 and 22 years old, right in there. I mean, just unbelievable how many people in our age group was getting saved in that church and how many of them went in the ministry or serving the Lord today. It was spectacular. Saying, you know, and I want that. Yeah, I want that. I want to see that happen. But you understand, I'm not going to compromise the truths that I was taught and the doctrines that I was given, and the non-negotiables aren't going to be left aside in order to get that kind of an appearance of results. Because it's not for me to say something spectacular is going to have to happen in my day. No, God is going to decide if something spectacular is going to happen. My job is to keep what I have intact and make sure the next guy gets everything that was given to me in its pure, unadulterated, undiluted, unmolested, unperverted form. And you said, there's always somebody to carry the water. God calls, God raises up, and God commissions people to do that. Now again, you know, we've had, in turn, our church has never had any mammoth surge, but we have a tendency to do things in surges. You know, we kind of plod along and get a little thing done here and a little thing done there. You know, gain one, lose one, gain one, lose one, gain one, lose one. We maintain. I'm thinking that we're getting near a period of time here. I really am. I'm optimistic about this year. I don't know, my outlook for 2004 is really bright. I think some great things are going to happen this year. I know a couple of great things are going to happen, and I can't predict everything that's going to happen, but I know a couple of good things are going to happen this year. I'm excited about the potential for the future here. But God knows, you know, sooner or later we're going to have to do something about a building in order for us to really break through to the next level. But this vessel right here, it may be nothing more than someplace just to hold the line, to faithfully preach and pay the bills, you know, I mean, pay our bills, we're paying our bills, and I'd like to see a building up in 2 years, or see us moved in 2 years. It may take a little longer than that, it may take a little more than what we're doing, but you understand, before I'm dead, we'll have what we need. I mean that. I believe that, before I'm dead, and I hope it's a long time before I'm dead, or I hope I die young, one or the other. I hope it's not going to be a real long time. But just at the rate we're paying the mortgage off, you know, we're just about doubling our payment, just about doubled every month. So, you know, we're knocking heavy money down on that mortgage. And I'm praying by the end of 2004, I like to have by the end of 2004, and I think it's possible, we're going to have to raise some money, but I think it's possible by the end of this year that we could be actually not just right side up, we're way right side up. But, you know, based on current best used value of this property, I'd like to have more than 50% of the actual value of the property, you know, in our name, you know, ours, solidly ours. The property's worth a whole lot more than we owe on it. But right now, if it's only worth what we paid for it, that's, you know, all of it together, it's about $1.5 million, and we owe about $900,000, right? And so that's nine over six, right? What's 9/6? How many thirds is that? Two. Okay. So yeah, the amount that we own is about 1/2 of the amount that we owe. You know, divide it up into thirds, three equal parts. Bank has 2/3 of it. We have 1/3 of it. But I mean, it's, you know, it's worth a lot more than we owe on it. That's for sure. But I think we could reach, you know, get past the 50% point, maybe even by the end of this year. Take a couple special offerings, some prayer, you know. But I think that's something that's doable. And then, you know, honestly, if we have to, we could probably go to the bank and go to an architect and say, here, we want to build this Sunday school building, maintain this auditorium for a while, but we want to build this Sunday school building and no more than we're paying right now on the mortgage right now, we could have the building that we need without paying anything additional. Now, we wouldn't be paying extra, but we wouldn't be paying additional. And then still our value of the property would be going, I mean, that's not spectacular, but it's taking what we had, you know, understand, taking what we had, being faithful with it, doing something with it, and hopefully the next guy will be able to go even beyond that. I'd like to hand this church over to whoever gets it next, debt-free, with a little bit of room to rattle around instead of trying to find a square inch to put something, putting up dividers and whatnot. Now, again, God just sometimes want somebody to faithfully preserve and pass on something that will flourish later in the hands of a different kind of vessel. God has one kind of vessel for transmission. He has another kind of vessel to do spectacular things through. Isaac and Joseph were not the same kind of person. Joseph was an entirely different kind of personality. You say, well, then Joseph was more important than Isaac. No, he wasn't, because if it hadn't have been for Isaac, Joseph would not have received through his father Jacob what Isaac received from Abraham if the line had broken at Isaac. You say, well, maybe God wanted, God just didn't do anything spectacular through Isaac because Isaac was the kind of guy that he was. No, because God said how long some of these things it was going to take for some of these things to happen. And we knew it was already going to be out there a while. Don't look for anything spectacular. If you're an Isaac, don't look for anything spectacular in your lifetime. But don't compromise. Don't give up what God gave you in order to try and make something spectacular happen. Because especially if you're the kind of person that God just wants to use to hold on to something. Again, you know what Isaac's like? It's kind of a crude comparison. You know, but a guy cuts his finger off on a construction site, and you know, they find his finger and they put it in a cooler. Somebody's got a lunchbox there, you know, and you know, when he's insulated lunchbox, and he's got an ice pack in there, and they take the guy's finger and they put it in the box in the cooler, and they put the ice pack over top of his finger, and you know, while they put a tourniquet around his arm and they take him to the hospital. They bring that finger down to the hospital in the cooler. Isaac's like that cooler. I mean, you understand that finger is important and that finger has a job to do, but right now that finger is in transmission or transition. It is being transported until it arrives in the hands of the surgeon at the hospital who can sew it back on. But if it wasn't for that cooler, you understand that finger would be probably past being able to be salvaged at the time. And again, Isaac made a mistake. He tried to pass the blessing on to his favorite son. But like Jacob, Isaac at least saw that there was something great in store to be desired. You ever thought about this? Jacob came from, or not Jacob, Christ came from Jacob, and Herod came from Esau. Herod was an Idumean, Edomite. The Edomites were the sons of Esau. You got Esau, Edom, Herod, Jacob, Israel, Christ. I mean, this, that same conflict between Jacob and Esau is still going on. How many? What? See, Abraham's 2,000 years, so you got about 1,800 years before Christ, and it's still going on. That same conflict, and in the metaphor of Jacob and Esau, the flesh against the spirit, portrayed in the conflict between Herod and Christ, the real king of the Jews and the false imposter king of the Jews. Again, the writer at this point of Hebrews, he's not concerned with Jacob and Rebekah's deception concerning the blessing. So, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. We know about what happened, right? You've read Genesis, I've read Genesis. We all know what happened, how Isaac called Esau in, so, you know, go get me some venison, and Rebekah overheard it and made him some mutton, and, you know, Jacob put hair on, you know, skin on the back of his hand, so there's to fool his father. We know all about that. The writer isn't approving the deception, but his focus is on Isaac, and Isaac knew enough to know that God was able to overrule wants, and God was able to overrule preferences. And again, Isaac was satisfied with that. And again, that's faith. Faith in Isaac, to me, the marvelous thing about Isaac's faith here, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He had a certain way that he wanted it to go, and when he found out that it went the other way, he didn't like it, but he knew in faith he was able to say, well, that must be how God wanted it. I don't like it, but I guess that's how God wanted it, because it's too late to turn back and change it. I can't, you know, Esau, bless me also. And he said, I can't. He's got it. You understand? Isaac had faith in the blessing. And he knew that there was something in that, that once it was communicated, once it was conveyed, once it was bestowed, there wasn't any changing it, there wasn't any taking it back. That's not who he wanted to get it, but he knew that it was real. And he knew that once he gave it to Jacob, there wasn't any getting it out of Jacob or away from Jacob and giving it to Esau. It's too late. And if it was nothing, then you can play with it. But if it's real, you believe in what you're doing, when it's done, it's done. And Isaac understood that. Isaac knew enough to know that God was able to overrule his wants and his preferences, and he was satisfied with that. And his faith had nothing to do with having to have things go his way. His faith, I didn't say he wanted, he didn't want, I didn't say he didn't care, he did care. But I'm saying that his faith was not in getting his way. His faith was in foreseeing a future for both of his children based on what God had promised. God said, whoever gets the blessing, see, their descendants are going to have all these things I promised Abraham. And Isaac unintentionally gives it to Jacob through Jacob's deception. And then he says, you know what? Jacob's getting it all. His faith was not in... And everybody thinks, your faith, you know, if you really have faith, you'll get what you want. Right? Why don't people get healed? Because they didn't have the faith to get healed, right? That's their problem. They lack the faith to pray and get divine... super. I mean, that's what the faith healers tell them. No, faith says, if I didn't get what I wanted, if things didn't go the way I wanted, I still believe that God's, you know, God has a plan and God can do things. And when God says something is going someplace, it's going where God says it's going. It takes faith to believe that God will work tomorrow like He did today. And even more faith to believe that God will work today or tomorrow like He did yesterday. Not only that, but since the blessing had been given a particular way, he had faith that it would go according to the way it was given, whether he liked it or not, and he knew that God controlled the future of the blessing and not him. And that's faith too. Here's the blessing. Who did the blessing originally come from? It came from God, right? God gave the blessing to Abraham. Abraham gave the blessing to Isaac. Isaac didn't do anything to get the blessing except for receive it, because it was Abraham's to pass on, and there wasn't really anybody else to give it to, because Ishmael was out of the question. So who else besides Isaac is going to get it? It's a no-brainer there. Now, Jacob's got two kids. It's a 50-50 chance which way the blessing's going to go. God knows who he wants to get it. Isaac knows who he wants to get it. Guess whose will is going to prevail? If God and Isaac agree, that's nice, but it doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is that God is in control of where the blessing goes, and it's going to wind up where God wants it to wind up. And faith says God is able to control things and make things happen the way He wants them to happen, even if I'm pulling in the opposite direction. I got my ideas about how it's supposed to go, and I'm pulling for that, you know, and I want that, and I'd like to see that. And God says, nope, I'm in control. And no matter how hard you try to work to get your thing done, I'm going to do my thing. It's going to go my way. And you know what? That is reassuring to me. Because I've made mistakes before. And things that I thought would be good, when they went the way I thought they should go, weren't always that good. Now again, God was in control still. He was still in control. But I've learned enough to think, or learned enough to know, that just because I think this is the best option doesn't mean that I'm always going to be right. But I know wherever it matters, God's going to, you know, and I think most everything does, but certainly in any important thing, God's will is going to prevail. And no matter how much I beg God, please do this, please do this, please do this, please do this, please do this. God, you know, I really, it's got to be your will for me to, you know, I remember entering a raffle for a Kawasaki 900. You know, back in 1970-something, you know, 76 or 7, when it first came out, it was the fastest motorcycle in production, you know. Before, it was a Honda 750 before that, you know. And that was until then Kawasaki came out with that KZ900. Man, I mean, it was, nobody had ever seen anything fly like that. And they were raffling one off, you know. And I needed a new motorcycle. I needed transportation, you know. And I figured I was probably the only consecrated Christian that entered the raffle, so God was bound to give it to me. Somehow that Kawasaki wound up in the hands of the wrong person. I'm sure about it. No, God didn't give it to me because I'd have killed myself on it. That's undoubtedly. But again, to me, it's reassuring to know that my will won't always be done. It's reassuring to know that God's, you know, if it matters at all, then God is going to make sure it goes His way, not my way. Jacob foresaw the future Isaac foresaw the future on an individual level. At that point, really nobody but him. You know, Elijah thought he was all alone. You know, and I'm the only one left, right? They've all abandoned you. And up in there in the mountain, you know, in the cave. And the Lord says, no, 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, Isaac pretty much was all alone. You know, you ever feel as a Bible-believing separatist, you know? I mean, gee, it's weird enough to be a Ruckmanite and then have standards on top of it. You know, and I mean, and really have Baptist, you know, doctrinal convictions about local church and being Baptist and all that. I mean, that just narrows it way down. There are others. I know some. And I'm thankful for the friends that I have. I talked to Sam Gipp today. And he's preaching in Louisville, Kentucky, in a Revival Fires conference. And I needled him a little bit about it. He said, "Bro," he said, "it's not my crowd." He said, "the only reason I'm," he said, "I didn't like Coral at first." He said, "but we hit it off out there at Spurges, out there in Montana." He said, "Big Sky Canton." He said, "I didn't even go the second year he was there because I didn't want to be with him." He said, "we hit it off. We go fishing now." He said, "he's asked me to go." He said, "so I'm going. I'm just going to go one morning and preach and get out of there." I said, "well, I'll go down and watch you, see how you do." He said, I don't want to be with just a bunch of fundamental Baptists. He said, I'm a Bible believer. And I said, been through that whole thing, you know. And I tried to do the best I could to keep the bridges built. But, you know, it comes right down to there are some people that believe the Bible and some people that say they do, and they really don't understand the difference. And you have to be over where we are to understand the difference between where we are and where they are, because they can't see the difference. They think they believe it because they say so really loud, but that doesn't mean that they get it. You know, and yelling as loud as you want about how much you believe the Bible. Again, in the 70s when we were, it was hot back there in the 70s, you know. There was only one school in America that taught there was one Bible, and that was the King James Bible, and that school was in Florida. Everybody else is correct in the Bible. And anywhere you went, any preacher's fellowship, well, there'd be a dozen guys gathered around you, Bob Jones graduates and Tennessee Temple graduates. What about 1 John 5:7, you know, and all that, all giving you all this hassle about, you know, you King James nuts, don't you know there's your Bible's not as good as the New ASV? And we rejected the New ASV on the basis of like there in Mark where it says, you know, as it is written, and the King James says, in the prophets, and the New ASV says, in the prophet Isaiah. And it's not just quoting Isaiah, it's quoting two different prophets. And there in 1960, Reina Valera, guess what it says? As it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Well, it was wrong in the New ASV, and NIV, and the New King James, and New Scofield in the 70s. Why is it right? And by the way, that's a 1960 edition. You understand that Bible was 15 years old when we were fighting about that reading in the ASV. So it was wrong in English, but now it's okay in Spanish. See, somebody evidently wasn't there when all the fighting was going on. Somebody evidently got involved in this King James thing after the fighting settled down. Jack Hiles took a stand and said the King James Bible is the Word of God. And they said, oh boy, we'll take it too. But they weren't there when all the fighting was going on. They don't even know the verses we used to fight over. Because now they're saying, well, it's most like the King James. It's the most like the King James. No, it's the most like the NASV. I know where all those verses are. We fought over those verses 20 years ago. It was 20 years ago. I've forgotten a lot of what I used to fight over because I haven't had to fight over it. Really, I haven't had to fight over it for so long. But there it is again. And all over again. We're going to go retrace the same ground, only now in Spanish. Yeah. So, I don't even speak Spanish, but I'm not going to send money to back a Bible that's essentially an ASV when there's a better one available. And if that's all they had, go ahead and use it. But don't lie to me and tell me it's closer to the King James, you big hot windbag, you. I might be stupid about Spanish, but I'm not stupid about the Bible. I do know something about it. You're not going to fool me with talking about the Bible. You might fool me in Spanish, but you won't fool me in Bible. And you certainly won't fool me in manuscript evidence, and you certainly won't fool me in textual criticism, and you certainly won't fool me in perverted translations. I know them when I see them. No doubt about it. So, again, Isaac, the guy, all he did was took what he had. Somebody gave it to him. He didn't even know he was special when he got it. I think about all the places I could have been saved. All the things I could have been part of. You know, I didn't know what I was getting was special as it is when I got it. You know, but the more I see everything around me deteriorating and corroding, the more I really realize how special it is to be a Bible-believing, independent, and Bible-believing first, but all the other stuff, independent, Bible-believing, fundamental, Bible-believing, separatist, Baptist, all that stuff, boy, that's something. And I better make sure I handle it right so that the next guy coming along gets it intact. I may do something spectacular. I may not do something spectacular. We haven't yet. That doesn't mean doing something spectacular isn't around the corner. But that's all right because I've got to give what's entrusted me to somebody who can give it to somebody, who can give it to somebody, intact until God's ready to do something spectacular with it again. But I'm not going to let it corrode and deteriorate in my hands or trade it for something else. I know there's value in it. It's a real blessing. All right, that's good for tonight. Let's stop there. There is choir rehearsal, so those of you that are in a choir, if you come up right away for practice.